People of God, we have Old Testament and New Testament reading tonight. So first we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, around page 190 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll particularly think about verse 13, but it's certainly rooted in who the Lord is. And so we'll begin reading at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. In the New Testament, concerning oaths, concerning our words, we also turn to James. James chapter 5, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. We just about go from the fifth book to the fifth to last book, not quite. James chapter 5, around page 1290. And we'll read James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord, which endures forever. We then turn, people of God, back of the Forms and Prayers book, page 245, Lord's Day 37. Question and answers 101 and 102. I'll read the question, and then together we can say the answer. Question 101. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is truth. Therefore, in order to not take the name of God in vain, should we not be truthful at all times? Certainly we should. So then why would we ever take an oath at all? And there have been groups in broader Christianity throughout history who have said, no, we should never take oaths. That would include the Anabaptists, the Quakers, various other groups. They say our yes is yes, our no is no. And that is the verse they appeal to. James 5 also said in Matthew 5, they say, well, then we should never take any oaths. But do we have to avoid oaths completely? Are there practical considerations to take into account? Because what about the use, the necessity? And what about all the examples in Scripture of oaths? And there are a number of examples, not dozens and dozens, but a dozen. There are examples of oaths in Scripture. If you include covenants, then maybe it's quite a bit more than that. Covenants are kind of its own topic or its own sermon. We're not going to get into the relationship between covenants and oaths tonight. But just thinking about just oaths in a slightly more general sense, there are still quite a few examples in Scripture. But then, as we think about our everyday speech, are there not some practical questions there? Like, well, what about things such as satire or sarcasm? What is our yes being yes and our no being no have to do with this? If all of our speech is to be true speech, when people have gone, Lord willing, tonight, we will see that yes, all of our speech should be sincere, even as oaths are certainly sincere. But there are times when it is acceptable to make a particular oath, even as all our speech is to be sincere. And so, Lord willing, we will work through that in light of the summary of the Catechism, in light of various Scripture passages, especially James 5 and Deuteronomy 6:13. And we'll look first at the direction of oaths, who are oaths made to, second, the sincerity of oaths, and then third, we'll think about the sincerity of all speech. Well, there are numerous oaths made in Scripture, and we'll consider some examples later, but we could just reference Revelation 10 right now. There's an example in Revelation 10 of an angel taking an oath. And if we were to look throughout all of Scripture, we'd see that sometimes the form of an oath is a little bit different. But perhaps if you've ever been in a real courtroom or if you've seen a fake courtroom, you know that when an oath is made, typically a hand is raised. And when it comes to even the form of an oath, that's how the angel makes an oath. In Revelation chapter 10, the angel raises his hand and makes an oath as he speaks to John about the mystery, about who God is and what heaven is. And so there are instances of oaths. And there's the clear statement in Deuteronomy 6, if you swear, swear in God's name. But then why does James 5 almost sound as if there should be no oaths at all. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no by no. Well, there's a first observation to make, and that is simply that, well, James is speaking of any created thing, is he not? And God is certainly divine. God is not created, and so he does not fit into these categories that James is mentioning. And if we think about what an oath even is, it makes sense that we can only make an oath to God. What is an oath? What are the basics of an oath? Well, an oath is saying, I am declaring before God and calling upon God as my witness that what I am about to say is true. Now, how could we do that for any created thing? How could we even call upon anyone who was not divine, who was not God, to make such a declaration? If an oath is done horizontally, man to man, well, no other man knows more about what I have done and the motivations of my heart than I do. If we make an oath to creation, what good does that do? A rock doesn't know if I committed a crime. The grass doesn't know, you know, where I was or what I did or what the thoughts of my heart. Just the creation doesn't know. And of course, if we were to swear before a false god, which is becoming more and more popular now to swear, but not to swear in the name of the true God, well, then that's just like swearing to creation. It's useless. No one hears it. There's no real witness there. So when we think about what an oath is, well, God is the only one who knows, is he not? This is, in other words, Psalm 139 indirectly teaches us why we can only make an oath to God. What is some of the language of Psalm 139? You, O Lord, have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. In other words, God is the only divine witness who could possibly be called upon. God is the only one who is greater who could be called upon for what an oath is even supposed to do. No other oath makes sense. Now, there's also there's two primary things going on in James 5, verse 12. First of all, that it only makes sense not to go by any kind of created thing or creature, but God alone who knows even the depths of the heart. But there's also a particular Jewish custom which is in mind. The verb form in James would indicate stop doing something that you are doing. And if we turn to Matthew 5, we see Jesus basically say the same thing, but flesh it out a little bit more, not in one verse, but in four verses. And Jesus begins by saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, basically what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, there have been some false interpretations and some legalistic laws added to the commandments by the Pharisees. And so Christ is giving a correction of how to understand the laws. And so he speaks regarding the seventh commandment in the verses before, and also the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And now he comes to oaths. And the practice that the Jews had at this time, and again, James implies it too with less words, there was this practice within the Jewish community that you could swear non-binding oaths. So you could swear to something other than God, and then if you broke your oath, well, it wasn't really a binding oath, so now you're not really committing sin. And basically, you would never swear in God's name. It was almost like this.
Lord, we're working through the commandments, right? So he said, right, with the second commandment, it's more complicated than just not saying OMG, right? There's more involved in the commandment than that. Well, in the third commandment. This is our second week, Lord's Day 36 and 37, right? Well, we can also say this. If you just avoid taking oaths entirely, well, that's not going to cut it. You can't just avoid oaths and now say, well, look, I never broke the commandment. I never broke my commitment to be truthful before God. You can't just avoid the commandment by not taking oaths or by taking oaths in the name of other things. And that's the twisted custom that the Pharisees had set up. They made an extra commandment, one that was easy to follow or just totally false, and said, look, if you either avoid oaths entirely or at least avoid making an oath before God, and if you just make an oath in the name of other things, then you're okay. Now everything's fine and you're following the third commandment and we can go on. In other words, we need Jesus to remind us what is at the heart of the commandment. And that's part of the very thrust of Matthew 5. And we can make a broad application from that, can't we? Because it's always tempting in our minds to kind of make up a rule, so to speak, and say, as long as I'm doing this, as long as I'm following this one little rule that I made up in my mind, then I'm okay. Then God will look at me and he'll say, yep, you're doing this. You're doing this just fine. It's a form of legalism, right? Setting up a law in our minds that we can do so that the next day we look back and say, well, look, I did that one thing I said I would do, so now it's all good. It's this kind of getting around God's commandments that is always tempting, that the Pharisees laid out in a very particular way, but which all of us can think of in our hearts. You know, that practice of saying I can have circumstances where my words don't have to mean anything. Well, there's little things like crossing our fingers and things like that in modern cultures that indicates people still think you can do that kind of thing. All right, I can just cross my fingers and then it doesn't matter what I say, right? I make up this little law that's not a law. No, this does not understand who God is. This does not understand. We cannot just avoid making oaths or make oaths in a particular way to get around the commandment. That's not the heart of what God requires. And so that brings us to the sincerity of oaths, our second point, the sincerity of oaths, and we might say the times when we can make oaths. And the Catechism gives two particular times. Question 102 is actually kind of what we just went through, that it is legitimate at times to call upon God. But then why? What circumstances? There's two basic circumstances: when government demands it or when necessity requires it. When necessity requires it. What does necessity mean? We could step back and possibly say that sometimes it's necessary to emphasize things. Or we might think of it this way. It's not particularly an oath, but the apostle Paul in his letters would typically say something like this: I'm speaking the truth and I'm not lying. Well, that's not quite an oath, but it is making his statement stronger. Why would that ever be okay? Shouldn't all of our words already be yes as we're coming to, and all of our no's be no's? Well, it's okay to emphasize something. And if we take that just one step further and we think about oaths, well, there are times when the serious nature of certain situations makes an oath necessary. Now, I said we're not going to talk too much about covenants, but that is related. And so we could think of a marriage, for example, a baptism. Now, they're tied to covenants too, so that's kind of its whole, that's kind of a whole other level. But there's a certain gravity to such situations, a certain gravity where it becomes good and even necessary to make an oath before God in such a situation. The gravity of the situation can make an oath necessary. Now, what about other situations where an oath might be necessary? It actually becomes difficult. And we are reminded that there aren't many times to make oaths. If there was all kinds of times to make oaths, if we were supposed to make an oath every month, well, then it'd be pretty easy to think of an example, right? But it's not. It's not easy. So what's one example, maybe? Within the church, okay? So we're not talking about government yet, but what's one example within the church, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, when it might be necessary? Calvin roughly gave an example like this. There's something that happens within the church and where it looks like a man has done wrong. So I'm just going to make it a little more specific than Calvin does, right? So there's money missing from the church safe, okay? And what happened to it? Where did it go? Well, so-and-so has access to the safe all the time. He probably did it, right? So now the church thinks that there's one brother who's stealing from the church. There's no witnesses. There's some reason to think that he has access all the time. But really nobody knows for sure. And so what can that brother do? Well, he can't appeal to a witness. Nobody saw. But he can say, there's no earthly witness I can call upon, but he can swear to God in such an instance to prove his sincerity. He says, look, I don't have any human witness to prove my innocence, but I'm going to call upon the name of God as my witness because he sees all, and I'm going to declare my innocence in that way. That's one of the few examples we can even think of where it might be appropriate for an oath to be made. And maybe if we look through the examples of Scripture, and I'll mention three of them, but one is kind of like that. The apostle swears to Corinth that it was for their benefit that he did not come at one point. He swears, it was for your benefit that I did not come. And otherwise, he's saying, look, Corinth, I could have come in person, but I knew it wasn't for the best, and I'm going to swear, call God as my witness, who can see the very motivations of my heart. It wasn't out of hatred for you that I didn't come. It was for your best that I didn't come. And the apostle swears to Corinth, and he says, God can search the motivations of my heart, and I call him as my witness. I really should not have come in person at that time. Maybe that's something like that, where the church in Corinth is maybe thinking, well, if Paul really loved us, he would have come in person. And the apostle says, no, I swear, God, who can read my very heart, knows that it was for your benefit that I didn't come. And then there are other situations which have a certain gravity to them. One is tied to marriage. Boaz swears that he will marry Ruth if the other kinsman does not. And then one that we could spend a fair amount of time looking at because Scripture kind of details how it works out later. David swears to Saul that he will not kill all of Saul's descendants. That's an interesting one. The practice of the world would have been you become a king and you kill all the potential rivals to the throne. David swears that he will not do it, and Scripture tells us, indeed, David did not. David allowed the descendants of Saul to live. So those are a few examples necessary. And then we could think about government. What about examples in government? The Catechism says when government demands it. And as one Christian commentator has said, quote, a society that respects the oath is not easily disrupted, end of quote. We might think of it this way. The psalmist has said, all men are liars. And so it's to the benefit of society that certain activities, at least, are oath-bound. So that if a man does lie, there's a penalty for it. And throughout history, most democratic societies where there's some level of flourishing, where there's some level of safety, they have stiff penalties for those who would break an oath. So if you break an oath, it's prison, it's heavy fines, it's imprisonment. And what are some kinds of activities where it would be good to be bound by an oath, to be bound by your words, that you could be punished if you don't do it for the good of society? Well, think of an officer of a law, of the law. Imagine if a police officer could just do whatever he wanted. And you know, we can talk about positive examples in history where societies have bound an officer by oath and it's for the good of all. We can look at negative examples also where a police force just acts as an arm of a dictator and does whatever it wants. Somewhat similarly, we can think of a judge in the court of law. It's a good thing that a judge in the court of law is bound by an oath. We could think about a doctor of medicine is bound by oath. So that if a doctor of medicine is found to not be, to the best of his ability, working for the health of those he cares for, well, there's punishment for that. He's bound by oath, and he can be punished for not acting in accordance with that oath, the ancient oath, even called the Hippocratic Oath, still taken today in all kinds of languages. A property assessor is bound by oath. Various financial things can be bound by oath by different societies. Ultimately, yes, we know it is God who judges all words, but it's to our benefit if there are also civil fines. We might say it this way, thinking about the language of Romans. Perjury, breaking an oath, is one of the times when the government should be able to exercise the sword to give some kind of punishment to those who would break oaths. Now, people of God, these are some general rules about when and why we might want to see oaths. But we do also want to consider the sincerity of all words. And so this is our third point, the sincerity of all words. Now, certainly there will be some overlap here with what we would consider with the ninth commandment, that you shall not bear false testimony. There's overlap, there's no disagreement. There's overlap. Remember, the first commandment is foundational. The second and third commandments are more particular, but also foundational. As the second and third are more particular, we can think about how they have an especially close relationship with some of those second table of the law commandments. So the second commandment, you shall not commit idolatry, has an especially close relationship with the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. That's the examples used in the prophets. And with the tenth, you shall not covet. Coveting is a form of idolatry, right? And the third commandment, and you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, certainly has a close relationship with the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And certainly it's not only the commandments which are foundational, but even the very attributes of God are foundational for what we are called to do. And what is God? John 14, Jesus says, I am the truth. In other words, to follow God, to not take the name of God in vain means that we would be a people of truth in accordance with the very name of God, in accordance with the one who alone can say, I am truth, with the one who alone can be said, in him there was found no deceit. So, all words, your yes being yes, your no being no. It is tied to the very foundation of the third commandment and the very foundation of who God is. We thought about a broad application earlier, considering our thoughts, right, and how we can kind of make these extra rules in our minds. What's a little bit more specific application? What about sarcasm? As we can find examples in Scripture of angels and men taking oaths, can we find examples of sarcasm in Scripture? Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Just turning back a few pages. Now, I do want to say, I've probably been here long enough that you found out I like dictionaries. And satire is, sarcasm, is one of those words where if you look up older dictionaries and newer dictionaries, it's different. Again, if you look up a newer dictionary, it'll say cutting, biting remark as one definition, or some kind of witty satire. And now sarcasm can be used to describe both of those things. If you look up an older dictionary, it's only biting, cutting remarks that sarcasm was considered. So we'll kind of think of that distinction in our head, that sarcasm, according to the modern definition, can be either these biting, cutting remarks or a kind of witty satire. So with that second definition, I think we have a clear example of sarcasm in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we blessed. We blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Well, first of all, we're reminded that the tone of words is important, and it's difficult to even read this with the right tone. But I think we can see that there are words in there that are sarcastic, which almost by definition means saying yes when you mean no, doesn't it? Does Paul really think that he should rule with the Corinthians as kings? Does the apostle really think that he is a fool? No. The apostle is making a point with the people of Corinth. He's using what we might call rhetorical device. And we could find examples of sarcasm also in the prophets. Not too many, but we could find some. But Paul does not remain sarcastic forever. He does not keep his words biting and sharp. He uses it to make a point, and then he becomes highly serious. And in verse 14 is very important. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, I'm not just biting and cutting to make you ashamed, but I'm doing this to admonish you as my beloved children. In other words, the apostle is trying to wake the Corinthians up. He's saying, look at how foolish you are being. If I speak about what's going on here, it just sounds ridiculous, and you know I'm not being serious. So, with this example of sarcasm, what are some general rules that we can think about for our speech? Well, first of all, don't use sarcasm too often. It is to be saved for a particular kind of circumstance. And here's where we walk that line between biting sarcasm and kind of witty satire. What is the purpose? Is the purpose of Paul ultimately to be mean and to cut them down? No, it's sarcasm in that sense of being witty to make a point, right? I write these things not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. In other words, don't use sarcasm just as a sword. Use it to make a point, but don't use it simply to bite. So then related to that, if you do ever use sarcasm, make sure it's clear, right? What use is it? Let's restate it this way. Okay, sarcasm is saying yes when you mean no. Well, don't be sarcastic unless people know that you're saying yes when you mean no. Does that make sense? What if the apostle was just sarcastic all the time throughout his whole letter and you're trying to think like, wait, is he really saying that about the Corinthians or is what's going on? We don't have anything like that in Scripture. We know that Paul is making a point here, and we know that he's speaking in this way in a particular time for a particular purpose. In other words, we know that his yes is no. It's a rhetorical device. It's not being overused. And so don't use sarcasm if other people you're talking to don't know you're being sarcastic, right? So then related to that, we could probably make just a general statement, don't ever use it with children. Sarcasm relies on subtlety. Children don't understand subtlety. If a rule of sarcasm is that people have to know you're being sarcastic, don't use it with children ever. And then we could also say, right, according to the modern definition, there can be this kind of a witty, funny, satirical side to it, right? Well, what's another rule that could easily flow from that? And right, we don't want to just make up rules, but think of these as rules for practical consideration, right? And I think they flow from how Paul uses it. In other words, I think these are the kinds of rules that flow from the heart of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, right? So then what would be another rule that it would be used to admonish and not to make someone ashamed? Well, if you're trying to be funny, like satire funny, well, if you're the only person that thinks it's funny, then stop doing it because it's not really funny. It's really just hurtful. All of our words need to be sincere. Yes, sarcasm has a place. It can be used. Scripture uses it, but very carefully, very carefully. Because our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. And that's whether we are taking an oath or not. What is our motivation Why would we make our yes, yes, and our no, no? Jesus not only said, I am the truth, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We do not just think about how we are to speak simply to be nice people. Not simply for that. No, we would that our very speech would be sincere and loving because we serve the God of truth and we are called to be his people of truth in grateful service to him. That is why we would even think about how to make our yes, yes, and how to make our no, no. That's the very heart motivation behind it. The one who is the truth is also the way and the life. Brothers and sisters, look to him. That Jesus died on the cross is tied to an oath as well. It's really a whole nother sermon to even think about that and what covenant is. But it is true that the very death of Christ is tied to an oath. It was surely done. It was done out of love for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, may we, in the motivation of our heart, want to speak truly and lovingly. May we know that we live in a sinful world, and so oaths are necessary for a variety of reasons, helpful. But even as we would seek in the details of how we would talk to do it in a way that's honoring to you and how to do that, may this not be so that we can say, oh, look how great I talk. No, no, but rather rooted in the fact that you yourself are truth. And that we would delight to be your truthful servants. So in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. People of God, our song 15b, our psalm of application tonight, coming from Psalm 15. 15b, let's stand to sing all the stanzas. People of God, it's now time for our gifts, our offering. That's for the general fund tonight. Following that, God's benediction and our doxology, 473, verse 3. People of God, if you would stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.